The text is from the Old Testament reading for 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the third commandment, God commands that we worship Him. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But for what purpose and for whose benefit does God command worship? In Martin Luther's explanation of the third commandment, we get a good idea why God commands that we worship Him. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and His word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. What is worship? In his paper, What on Earth is Christian Worship?, Reverend Dr. Digby James, a British evangelical pastor, quotes a couple of well-known theologians to give us the classic definition of worship. The first is from an Anglican theologian, Reverend J.I. Packer. The noun worship is a contraction of worth-ship, an Anglo-Saxon word, which is weorth-ship. When it's used as a verb, it means to ascribe with or to acknowledge value. The second sample is much like the first. It's from the famous evangelical theologian, A.W. Tozer, and he states, "The English word worship is wonderfully expressive of the fact and the act that it describes. This term comes from the Anglo-Saxon weorship, which was then modified to worth-ship and finally into worship. Worship means to attribute worth to something or someone." According to this definition, the Israelites were certainly a worshipful community. Virtually every Israelite had a family altar or shrine in his home. There were places for worship set up all over the place, in the high places in the country on the hills, on pedestals in the cities, in the temple itself. And the Israelites were very faithful in their worship practices. They made pilgrimages and countless sacrifices for the purpose of worship. By their worship, they indeed recognized the worthiness of their deity. But which deity? All those family altars were set up for the worship of Baal, the storm god, and Asherah, the goddess of fertility. In fact, the number one artifact found in Israelite archaeological digs is small images of Asherah. All those high places throughout Israel that God complains about were for the worship of Baal and other Canaanite gods. The Israelites even offered their children as burnt sacrifices to the false god Molech. The Israelites worship these gods because of what they wanted to get from them: fertile wombs, fertile soils. When you make your living from the land, a fertile land and lots of children is a way to wealth. But isn't it ironic that they sacrificed their children so they could have more children? Oh, how the devil twists our minds. According to the common definition of worship, to attribute worth or value to something, you would say that ours, our nation, is a very worshipful culture too. According to a government survey, the average American home has how many televisions? 2.3. The TV is the new family altar, which we devote countless hours of our undivided attention each week. Sport is the new religion. Recently, one sports writer observed that football, especially college football, give fans a sense of transcendence, a sense that there's something bigger than themselves, that there's something bigger than life. One day, hundreds of years from now, archaeologists will dig up our football stadiums and ballparks. And what do you think they'll conclude from their findings? Perhaps their report will sound something like this. Our discoveries have found that the 21st century Americans were a very worshipful culture. Every week, no matter what kind of weather, hundreds of thousands of worshipers would make pilgrimages to great temples they called stadiums. There, they would pay great sums of money to shout and cheer for gods that wore colorful uniforms, helmets, and cleats. Then, for the next week, they would spend countless hours arguing about which of their gods was the greatest. They would repeat the pilgrimage weekly until one of the gods won. Then it would all start over again the next year. Sound familiar? And then there are countless parents who push sports on their kids, not for what the kids get out of the sports, but for what the parents get out of sports. How many dads and even moms live vicariously through their children's athletic accomplishments? Is it any wonder that children attach very little importance to the worship of the true God on Sunday? But even more tragic than our devotion to sports and entertainment are the thousands of children sacrificed on the altar of convenience so people could have more money and more leisure time and fewer responsibilities. Indeed, ours is a worshipful culture. We're always ready to devote our time, money, and energy, that is, to ascribe with or to acknowledge value, to the things that are important to us. We worship gods we think that will give us what we want. Entertainment, pleasure, wealth, comfort, security, a longer life, and so on. However, someone once said, "You are what you eat." In Psalm 115, the psalmist says, "You are what you worship." Those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. It's only natural when you attribute worth to something you want to become like that something. Little boys want to become firemen because they attribute worth to firemen. When you attribute worth to your gods, you want to become like your God. The Israelite false gods were wicked and vile, full of debauchery, and so the people became wicked and vile and full of debauchery. As the true God was pushed out of the picture, so were God's attributes of goodness and mercy, love and compassion, and justice and fairness. In love, God sent prophet after prophet to call his people to repent and return to him. But they killed the true prophets and followed the false ones. As they followed false gods, the people became worse and worse, becoming like their gods, until God had to crush their sinful rebellion by destroying their cities and sending them into exile. The Israelites were indeed a worshipful community, but they thought worship was man-centered, about what they did for God. Let's lift up God as worthy, and he'll respond by giving us what we want. However, the true worship isn't about what we do for God. It's about our acknowledging God's worthiness in order that he might be encouraged to bless us with the things we want. In order to know how God defines true worship, we must turn to God's Word. Dr. Henry Morris, the famed creationist, writes in his book, The Genesis Record, the following. But what about Abraham's statement that he and Isaac were going to worship? Could such an act as killing his son be described and considered worship or worshiping? Yes, this was a supreme act of worship. To worship God is simply to bow down to his will, recognizing and acknowledging that his will is best. What he does is right, by definition, whether we understand it now or not. His will may involve waiting and suffering, even dying. But if it is his will, then we must bow down to it and accept it with thanksgiving. It is then and only then that we worship God. Abraham and Isaac indeed were going to worship God, not understanding but believing they were willing to do his will. Somehow they knew that even such a command as this in the eternal counsels of God was for their good. When David wanted to build a house for the Lord to live in, I'm certain he wanted to do so to demonstrate the worthiness of his God and to demonstrate his own worthiness before God. After all, God had done great things for David, and now David lived in a palace, while the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, remained in a tent. But God said, "No, I have other plans. You see, David, God doesn't need a temple to show that he is worthy of worship. He doesn't need our worship and praise. He doesn't need anything from human hands or voices or minds to be worthy. God is God. He doesn't need us for anything. However, from the very beginning, it is we who need God." The truth is demonstrated in our text. Instead of making a house for God, God would make a house for David. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God didn't need a house or temple, but the world needed what God had to give. The eternal establishment of David's throne points out to one thing: the kingdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. How ironic. The last thing the world wants is the first thing the world needs: a savior from the false worship of false gods. As sinners by nature, we want a God that will do what we want. And what we want to do is sin. That's an ugly, sobering truth. Maybe one we don't want to hear during the Christmas season. But as our nation abandons the true worship of the one true God, as it submits less and less to God's will, it is bound to become worse and worse, as the history of the Israelites testifies. The same is true for each of us. We might live very worshipful lives, but if those lives are lived contrary to the will of God, our lives and faith are bound to fail. Our world needs that Savior promised long ago. We need that Savior promised to King David now more than ever. We need him to come into our hearts and establish the true worship of God. We cannot submit to God's will on our own. We are powerless to do so. We need Jesus to take up residence in us and help us to repent of our sins. For this is the will of God, that we turn from our sins and acknowledge him as God. As you know what, that's what he does. In baptism, Jesus comes into our hearts and creates in us the attitude of true worship, submitting to God's will, acknowledging our unworthiness before him in repentance, and opening our hearts and minds to receive his gifts. Dr. James writes, "Rather, a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God dwells, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. We no longer have a temple in Jerusalem or anywhere else. God dwells in our hearts by his Spirit. This is where God is worshipped. This is an amazing thing to contemplate, that the Almighty and Most Holy God, the Creator of the universe, should lower himself to not only save us from our wickedness, but then to come and make our hearts, the hearts of sinners, his home. How glorious. How glorious. In Christ Jesus, it isn't we who hold God up as worthy of our devotion, but it is God, for the sake of his Son, who considers us worthy to be called children of God. And upon his children, God richly pours his gifts. Word, sacraments, forgiveness, love, hope, joy, and peace. You see, while David wanted to build a house for God, God has built his house for us. We are here in God's house as his guests. He is the host, giving us what we need for salvation, peace and hope. We worship the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not for what God will give us if we're worthy, but because of what God gives us because we're not worthy, a Savior, and his word that cleanses us from sins and makes us worthy to be his children. In conclusion, our German forefathers didn't use the word worship to describe church. They used the term Gottesdienst, divine service. For worship isn't about us coming to God to lift him up as worthy. It's about God coming down to us to lift us up out of the mire of sin. It's about God teaching us his word that we may know his will. It's about the Holy Spirit guiding our... It's about the Holy Spirit guiding our lives in that word and calling us to repent when we try to live apart from God's word. True worship of God is about what God does for us in word and sacrament, so we are ready for the return of the one who sits on David's throne forever, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name, amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Amen.